Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Bit rubbish. Good morning. It's great to be with you. I tell you what, guys, you sound pretty good. Sometimes it's really good being on the front row because you like get the noise from behind and in front. And there was one moment where I was like, it's going off already. I could hear you sing. I was like, Lord, you are good and your people sound tidy. It's a joy as ever to be here. If you don't know me, I'm the Sam Ward, the Director of Ministry at The Message. I don't really know what that means. Still trying to work that out after a while. I've been involved with Eden since the year 2000, moved on as a young adult, still live in the same patch, East Manchester, a place called Openshaw. I suppose over those years, you see your community begin to change, you begin to see the gospel take root, the neighborhood begins to be transformed. If you were to look at the statistics, we started at number 22 on the indices of deprivation, and now we would be proud to say we are 1,086th on the indices of deprivation. We are in the middle of a regeneration scheme, which has knocked half of our community down and is slowly being rebuilt. In fact, I think we're on year 11 at the moment of a rebuild scheme. What started out as a very, very white neighborhood, I would say we were 99% white when I first moved in. My friend Tom B tells me that we have the largest African-born community in Manchester, Greater Manchester, and the third highest African-born population in England. So it is very, very diverse. I've heard people refer to my patch as Little Nigeria, which is, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. From being a very white neighborhood, you know, you used to journey down, and then if you ever got the bus, the 219, you'd pick up some Asian guys from Ashton, you'd get into Openshaw, it'd be white people that got on the bus, you'd go further down into town, and then there'd be some Chinese people. Now it's mainly black people who get on the bus in Openshaw. We are overjoyed of the changing face of our community. But with that come new challenges. How do we minister to a new set of people, a transient people, high levels of refugees and asylum seekers? Things have changed. Things have changed for me too. I moved on as a single bloke with loads and loads of time to pour myself into community, and then I get married and have two children. And so trying to work out what ministry looks like now with an exceedingly busy job which takes me all over the place, what does it look like to root myself and bury myself in community as well as trying to maintain family life and work life? It's a struggle. This week, my wife beautifully had the local residence park association in the house while I was out with some of my friends from the patch. While she was working out how to make the park more beautiful, I was discussing things like the vulnerability of our local B&Q, who have let go of their security staff, making it a good place to borrow things. We were talking about how to take off those security tags off your clothes and the length of a sentence you might get if you smuggled drugs into prison up your bum. Those were the kind of things that I was talking about. I don't know why they ask me. I am not the expert on some of those things. But where are you at? When you come to a conference like this, where are you at? I have to say, sometimes I turn up to conferences so unbelievably hungry to hear God. I can't wait to worship. The first song, I'm like, let's do this. Sometimes I'm a desperate to hear from God, so I'll wear a bright yellow top. There's a few of those here. Hoping that someone with a prophetic gift might glance my way and bring me the word in season. I know what you're doing. Sometimes I am struggling. Sometimes I'm finding it hard. Sometimes I'm frustrated and I find myself at a conference that I probably feel duty-bound to be a part of, but I can think of 100 brilliant reasons why I probably shouldn't be there. More important things, better things I could be spending my time on. Maybe there's a really valuable kingdom stuff that I can be doing, but I find myself sat with a bunch of Christians that I'm not called to minister to, and I find myself growing ever increasingly frustrated and disappointed. Sometimes I'm so tired I can't concentrate, and I kind of get myself into that prayer position that can disguise the fact that I'm falling asleep. Sometimes I turn up to these things so cynical that I get really frustrated even by the colour of the wristbands or the close proximity of the chairs that you're sat on. I can't believe they put them this close. I can feel people. Someone is actually doing that right now. Sometimes I'm so broken that I cannot sing. I cannot stand. I have to sit. I'm so exhausted, so tired, so brokenhearted, so disenfranchised that the idea of singing like everything's okay, I just can't do. I don't know if you've had those days. I went to a conference recently where throughout I was done. I was like, I don't even get this anymore. I found myself sitting in the chair, and it was only until almost like the last song of the last session that I began to encounter God, and I dropped to my knees in front of my chair, and I was like crying out to the Lord, at which point one of the organizers thought it would be the ideal time to let me know about their up-and-coming conference. Literally, the only time I've fallen to my knees, and they came and placed a hand on my chest and a flyer on my knee. Like, God is here, and he just left with your flyer. Go away. That wasn't a good time for me. You know, where are you at? What are you doing? Is this a holy moment that you're hoping God will minister and meet you to? Maybe you come brokenhearted. Let me read you a piece of scripture, a message interpretation. We didn't write that, by the way. From Matthew chapter 11. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Walk with me. Work with me. The message of the kingdom is with the God who is with. We do ministry with him. We do ministry with others. The God with us. Walk with me, work with me, recover your life. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded sometimes about why we do the things that we do, why I live the life that I live. Lord, what is the point? What is the purpose? Why do we struggle? Why do we strain? Why do we strive for this stuff? Jesus, show us the plan. Tell us again why we do what we do. In John 20, we hear about the disciples. They're in an upper room. It's not a good time for them. They are crippled with fear, full of doubts and disappointments. They are worried and confused. They have obediently followed. They heard the voice of Christ. He said to them, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they've done what they were said they would do. They walked with him. They worked with him. They saw the wonders and they heard his word spoken powerfully. But yet in the upper room in John 20, they find themselves in a broken place. Almost as if the plan has failed. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer, their friend has been arrested, tried, and then crucified. And even though they knew the plan, even though they'd been told what would happen on the third day, it's like it means nothing. In that moment, all is lost. Now Christ and his body are missing. And it's like Mary's gone doolally. If you read John 20, it's like they think she's just a little bit loopy. She's telling the disciples about a story where she goes into the tomb, garden tomb, and she finds the tomb empty. But she sees and hears a gardener, and then the gardener turns into Jesus, and they're like, yeah, so you're mad. You're not really helping. Full of fear. The Greek word for freaking out. And they're particularly freaking out because they fear the Jews. Maybe by now the Jews have seen that the body of Christ is gone, and maybe they're considered to be the tomb raiders who came in and stole the body and have taken him away. Maybe they fear that they're next, that their name is on a list, and that the guards and the authorities intend to come to them, and they will be nailed upon a cross too. They are full of fear, scared, and then Jesus appears. Jesus appears. He doesn't knock the door. He just appears. The locks don't magically open. The thing doesn't just pop loose. They're in his midst. The doors do not open. Jesus appears. Instantaneously, miraculously, incredibly, Jesus is amongst them. And his words to them are brilliant. He said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Can you just imagine? The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Are there any more profound words in all the scriptures than this? That the Father God would send the Son, and that that same Son would now send us, send his followers. If you are a follower of Christ, then you are the sent. As the Father sent the Son sends you, hear his voice. And so when we doubt what we're doing, it's really important to ask, what was Jesus sent to do? When I don't know what to do, when I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing, I have to say, then what were you doing, Jesus? Because I was sent to do the same thing. And we hear it from the very mouth of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has had one of the busiest Saturdays of his life. He's in a synagogue in Capernaum, his favorite town, and there someone dares to shout out when he's speaking, and he has to cast out a demon. And then after that, he goes back to Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is unable to make the food because she's sick, and he heals her, and she comes and makes them food. But the word about Christ is beginning to spread like wildfire, and it says when it got to sunset, like people from towns all around had come in their masses. Men and women, children of all ages, and their dogs all show up at the home of Simon Peter. And Jesus has to go out and minister to them. It's sunset. It's time to rest. And you know he goes around and he heals every disease of all sorts and casts out demons like you wouldn't know. They're flying off like pew, pew. I think that's the sound. Late into the night, he works, bringing the kingdom to bear. And then as the light of the dawn begins to rise, it's time for him to go. It's time for him to retreat to the quiet and solitary place. And I wonder if someone sees him trying to sneak off. And so someone follows him and then starts to say, "He's this way." And you can imagine the crowd en masse begin to follow Jesus to the solitary place. He kind of turns around and goes, "Aye, really? I was just trying to have a few minutes with my dad." They want to keep him. They want to stop him from leaving. And he gives us these words, Luke 4:43. Jesus said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Do you hear him say? The reason why I'm here, the reason why I was sent is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The job of Christ is the good news of the kingdom and its proclamation, making it known, revealing it to the world. And by the power of the Spirit, it's our job too, to make known the good news of the kingdom. And so the question comes to us this morning, do you know about the kingdom? Do you know of it and its wonder and its majesty and its amazement? Do you know about its transformational power when the kingdom of God takes root in lives? Have you seen how and what it does? Have you tasted and seen the goodness of the kingdom of God? The kingdom is the greatest news with the greatest king, but it's totally upside down. It totally does not make sense. I began to list out the aspects of the upside-down kingdom, going through the scriptures, trying to work out whether there's one thing I could give you this morning that would describe it. But the list goes on and on. It just kept growing, full of wild and wonderful and beautiful attributes. Let me read you what I've got. A kingdom with a king who was born a pauper. The Most High brought low. The King of Grace born into disgrace. The King of Peace born into chaos. The Majesty of Heaven born into misery. A manger for a bed. The Creator of all things had no place to rest his head. The refuge becomes a refugee. The great I am becomes a no one. The defender becomes the defenseless. The immortal becomes the mortal. The eternal becomes the temporal. The light of the world is overshadowed. The deliverer becomes delivered unto death. Everlasting becomes to an end. The Ancient of Days celebrates 33 birthdays. The sustainer of all is left empty. The abundant one is abandoned. The glorious made inglorious. The strong made weak. The holy made unholy. The judge of all is judged by all. The just faces injustice. The truth called a liar. The one who places the lonely in families is forsaken by his own father. The welcomer is despised and rejected. The King of Kings crowned with thorns. The King who reigns on the cross, not a throne. The victorious made notorious. The one who sanctifies is crucified. The author of life left lifeless. The rescuer who would not be rescued. Dying for all, yet dying alone, robed in righteousness, yet hangs naked upon a cross. The Lord of all is the servant of all, the good shepherd who dies for his sheep, most glorified in his shameful death, most beautiful in his ugliest moment, washes the sins of the world and the feet of his betrayer. The one who exchanges his righteousness for unrighteousness, calls the margins the middle, the friend of sinners, the father of the fatherless, the defender of the widow, the God of the lost, the one who leaves 99 to pursue the one. A death that brings life, a man of sorrow who brings joy. His grief brings peace. His oppression frees us. He became unclean to purify us. His crimson blood makes us whiter than snow. His brokenness makes us whole. The wounded healer. Grace for the disgraced. Hope for the hopeless. Love for the unlovable. Remembers the forgettable. Exchanges beauty for ashes. Gladness for mourning. Blinded those who saw and gave sight to the blind. Healed the sick and left the healthy to die. Made sinners righteous and left the righteous in their sin, fills the needy and leaves the rich empty, humbles the proud and exalts the humble. The stone that the builder rejected becomes the cornerstone. And there's loads I've missed. Do you see its wonder? Do you see its majesty? Do you see its beauty? This kingdom makes no sense to the world, and it's incredible. It's messed up. It's upside down. Back to front. It completely and utterly contradicts the world. It's like a paradox that you cannot get your mind around. It shakes us out of the norm. It makes no sense to society. It's foolishness to those who have never tasted and seen the kingdom of God. Total madness. But it's the best news ever. You know, turn it up the way the world would want us to have it, and I would not work in that world. The present world order is against us. That's not a political statement. It's just not designed for the thriving. It's not designed to include. It's designed to isolate. But the kingdom of God is for us. And it's for those we work with. It's for our communities. We have the greatest news. We cannot contain it. When questioned at his trial, before he was crucified, Jesus said this, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. If it were, my people would have a go and you probably wouldn't be able to stand a chance. But my kingdom is a different kingdom. It's not of this world. And success and victory and winning in this kingdom look very, very different. A kingdom where the blessed are the poor, where the blessed are the mourning, where the blessed are the meek, and the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, where the blessed are the merciful, the blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted. This is upside down stuff. A kingdom where we're to love others as we love ourselves. A kingdom that is so upside down that we are to love our enemies. That would be the kind of thing that would break down the very fabric of any kingdom or culture. But yet it's the very thing that holds the kingdom of God together. Love and costly love. Love that would send you to your enemy in order to lay your life for them. A kingdom where we pray for our persecutors. A kingdom where gain is found in losing. A kingdom where true life is found in dying. Where the weak things of the world shame the wise. Where the first will be the last and the last will be first. The greatest, the youngest, the ruler like the servant. It's upside down stuff. And I want in. It's a kingdom I would live for. A king I would serve unto death. A kingdom that's good for me, and a kingdom that's good for my neighbors. A kingdom that's good for the least and the lost and the last. I read this from A.W. Tozer the other day. It blew my socks off. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for the one he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to go up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels the worst, dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth understanding. Do you look like the world? Do you look like the kingdom of this world? Or do you look like the odd number, the odd one, who lives in a kingdom that is understood and misunderstood, a kingdom that is not known by those around you, a kingdom that is upside down with a king that is an upside down king and followers that make no sense? I want to bring people into that kingdom. I want to introduce them to my king who gives all to include. This is what we are called to do. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We describe the work of Eden as incarnational ministry. I don't know if you refer to yourself when people say, "What do you do?" Whether you describe what you do as, "Oh, I'm incarnational." We talk about downward mobility. But if we're not careful to really engage the purposes of the kingdom in the lifestyle that we're trying to live, that can simply become about trying to live like our neighbors, be like our neighborhood. I don't know if you and your teams or those you live amongst have talked about whether or not you should dress in tracksuits or not. I know there was one particular group in one of the teams that decided they were going to be the team. You know, one of them shaved all their hair off like a skinhead and started wearing tracksuits because they didn't want there to be a stumbling block between them and those they were trying to reach. I remember we took some kids on a camp one time. We'd had a great weekend away with them and we kind of planned the whole weekend to land on this kind of response time where we were going to ask them if they wanted to follow Jesus. And it was like, you know, coming to the crescendo. We said, look, if you want to follow Christ, just bow your heads. We're going to pray a prayer and all that. And this kid was like, no, stop. And I was like, you know, no, this is why we're here. This is the important bit. And he's like, no, but before you say it, can I just ask one question? I was like, yeah, what's that? He said, if I become a Christian, do I have to dress like you? I said, yes. And you'll have to learn to pray like me with all my special Christianese. But you know, we don't want there to be a stumbling block for the gospel. But the danger of the incarnational mission is that where do you set the boundaries on trying to become like our neighbors? Do we move into the same houses that our neighbors have in order to reach those around us? Of course we do. But would we give up our car because our neighbor has no car? Would we forsake going on holiday because our neighbors never go on holiday? Would we live on benefits? Would we eat unhealthily in order to minister to those who eat unhealthily? Would I start smoking in order to reach those who smoke? Would I get a tattoo on my face in order to reach tattoo face guy who lives in my patch? How far will you take it in order to be like your neighbors? And then we've got this difficult thing because we need to live incarnationally, but we also need to live counterculturally. How do we live in our neighborhood and be like them, but yet completely different? How do we be of this world, but not of this world? But you know what? I believe we are not called to incarnate the world. We are called to imitate Christ, the incarnate. We are not called to be our neighbors. We are called to be Christ. And Scripture, time and time again, affirms us in this. We are called to conform to his likeness. We are called to be transformed into his image. We are called to be in him as he is in us. And therefore, we share in his sufferings. We are buried with him. We raise to life with him. We are called to have the same mindset as him. We are called to be his body, love as he loves, walk where he walks, called to his purpose and his mission and his ministry, more and more each day from glory to glory. Amen. Thank you, brother. Free ticket next year. We are not called to incarnate our community. We are called to imitate Christ, the incarnate. It's him that makes a difference. It's he in us that brings about change. My community does not need the best version of me, that's for sure. It needs Christ in me, the hope of glory. And you know what? He's with us. How do we make this happen? How do I make it happen? What can I give you to go away with? What's the take home? The take home is that Christ breathes on his followers and says, receive my spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the helper. Because as much as I try and behave and be like Jesus, it turns out I'm really rubbish at it. But it's only by the Spirit of God that I can begin to imitate Christ. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. As we go about the sending, as we go in his name, he is there with us by his Spirit. He breathes upon his disciples in the upper room and he says, peace, receive my Spirit. And before we go any further, before we crack on with 2 days of conferencing where we can lose ourselves in teaching, let's again open ourselves up. Let's again expect. Let's ask God to send his help.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.